Well, I invite you to open with me to the Gospel according to John, chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. They began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. For this reason, also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Lord, we ask you would give us understanding of this, your holy word. You would teach us mind and heart. That you would equip us to be effective witnesses. That you would stir in us a right response, Lord, of gratitude, worship, and obedience. Well, in chapter 11 of his gospel, Jesus had described what? The raising of Lazarus from death in the town of Bethany. I looked for a photograph of this just to kind of give us an idea of this journey that Jesus was going to be taking. It's just 2 miles. And you can see an overhead that's covering about maybe just 4 square miles. To the right, if you can see, is Bethany, the place where Jesus raised Lazarus, where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were from. To the left is the Temple Mount, about 2 miles from Bethany. In between, just as you come into the city, is the Mount of Olives. And just before that is the town called Bethpage. This is the route that Jesus is going to be traveling today. And I thought it would be helpful to just see this picture. It shows us that Jesus would have come down this road from Bethany, winding past Bethpage along the Mount of Olives and toward the Temple Mount. All of what we're going to read this morning took place in this area. Jesus' raising of Lazarus from death in Bethany was a sign, and it was signifying that Jesus is what? The giver of life. In him is life. You know, life has to come from somewhere. Life doesn't just happen. I don't care what they tell you in the schools. Life does not just happen. Life has to have a source, and Jesus is that source. And he raised Lazarus by his voice, by calling him back from death. By his voice, just as he did with all creation, it was by the power of the spoken word of God that Lazarus came back to life. And in the resurrection of Lazarus, the glory of God was displayed in Christ before those who were there. And there were quite a few people there because it was arranged to be at a time of mourning when there would be many visitors and mourners. Mary and Martha and many friends and mourners all saw this. And by his raising of Lazarus, Jesus had a point. There was a point to this other than just raising Lazarus back from the grave. He wanted to evoke a response. He was setting some things in motion. He was aware, very much so, that as a result of this miracle, a lot of people were going to respond to him, and that when the Pharisees and chief priests saw this, they were going to be angered by this. They were going to be enraged at the people's positive response to Jesus. And so as we began the chapter 12 of John, it was now just a few days, at most a few weeks after the raising of Lazarus. And it was now just 6 days before the Passover, 6 days before Jesus was going to offer himself on a cross to atone for all of our sins. Now he had returned to Bethany, and there was this dinner we saw last week given for Jesus at the home of Simon the leper. And we read last week, 12:3, as Jesus reclined at the table, Lazarus' sister Mary took this jar of very costly perfume, equal to a year's wages in value, And she anointed Jesus with this ointment. She wiped his feet with her hair. And Matthew tells us she poured this ointment on his head as he reclined at the table. And Jesus said, "When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." So we can see Jesus is already into this week that's leading to his offering of himself. John 12:9, there was a large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was in Bethany, and they came to see Lazarus. They wanted to see this guy who had been dead and now was alive. And this crowd included many who had traveled from Galilee and all over Israel for the Passover festival. We read in Josephus that there were times at some of these three major feasts, including the Feast of Tabernacles, that there would be nearly 3 million people. And even if Josephus is exaggerating some, there's a lot of people in Jerusalem for the Passover and for the Feast of Tabernacles. And there they are, and they had heard about the resurrection of Lazarus. You suppose if somebody did, this word would get around. Well, it certainly did. And they came to set their eyes on this man who was dead, but was now alive. The chief priests and the Pharisees, however, had other ideas regarding Lazarus. They decided to add him to their hit list. Not only did they now want to kill Jesus, they wanted to kill Lazarus, who was what? He was the living proof of Jesus' claim to be divine. And on account of him, verse 11, many of the Jews were believing in Jesus. As we've seen, clear back to chapter 5 at least, all this time, for a couple of years, the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus. They saw him as a Sabbath breaker, a law breaker, a blasphemer who claimed he was equal with God, which he is. And so the chief priests now add Lazarus to their list, even though there was no claim Lazarus had committed any crime. Lazarus was simply a piece of evidence to be destroyed, as we saw last week. The next day, where we pick up in verse 12, the large crowd who had come to the feast, pilgrims who had traveled to Jerusalem, many from Galilee, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so he's in Bethany, he's coming to Jerusalem. They hear he's coming to Jerusalem. They took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And they began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And look at these words, "even the King of Israel." All four Gospels record this event. This event, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus' death and resurrection, we find in all four Gospels. And last Lord's Day, in this dinner, in the anointing of Jesus, we saw that John filled in many of the details of the events that preceded this event today, Jesus arriving in Jerusalem. But as to his actual arrival and the trip and the entry into Jerusalem, Matthew, Mark, and Luke provide more details. So I put all three in your scripture sheet. And looking at Matthew 21:1, we're told that when they approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you," which appears to be Bethpage, "and immediately you're going to find a donkey tied there and a colt with her." This would be a colt, Mark and Luke tell us, on which no one had ever sat. And Jesus told them, the two disciples, to untie them and bring them to me. Verse 3, Jesus tells them, "If anyone says anything to you, you say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." See the providence of God at work here. Luke tells us, as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." Back to Matthew, the disciples brought the donkey and the colt. They didn't separate them. As we saw, the Philistines did when they sent the ark back. They brought the donkey and the colt, and the disciples laid their coats on them. And Jesus sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. Now, why are they doing this? Well, we're going to find out. the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed. And this speaks of two crowds. We've got a crowd coming from Bethany. We've got these pilgrims, many from Galilee, coming out from Jerusalem toward Bethpage. And both crowds are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. The Son of David is a messianic term. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, one who comes under the authority of God. So we see here in verses 12 and 13, there were those who'd gone out from Jerusalem, including many who had traveled for the feast, and some had come from Bethany. Now, Mark tells us, 21:9, those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Now, we saw Wednesday night, God promised David he was going to establish his kingdom forever. There would be a king forever. Luke tells us, verse 37 of chapter 19, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd began to praise God joyfully with loud voices. Why? For all the miracles which they had seen. But look what they said. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Israel folks hadn't had a king in over 500 years. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. As this is going on, remember that back in chapter 11, in the last couple of verses, after the raising of Lazarus, what had the Sanhedrin done? They had gotten together, held a council, and issued an order that if anybody saw Jesus, he was to report it to them so Jesus could be arrested. There's an arrest warrant out for him. People were wondering, will he come to the feast in light of this arrest warrant? Well, did he ever? John tells us that the multitude that came out from Jerusalem to meet Jesus near the Mount of Olives had heard about the raising of Lazarus and had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So here's this multitude. You got the 12. You've got a throng coming from Bethany, many who had witnessed the raising of Lazarus. You got a crowd of pilgrims, many from Galilee, who had already arrived in Jerusalem for the festival. You've got some locals from the city of Jerusalem, including some Pharisees who were hostile to Jesus. And so as they drew near to Jerusalem, along the Mount of Olives, all of these combined crowds, with the exception of the Pharisees, are shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna! What's Hosanna mean? It means give salvation now, originally. It had come to be an acclamation of praise, though. As we read the accounts of all four Gospels, we see some variations in the things that were shouted by the people in the crowds. But remember, there are maybe a million people, not in this crowd, but in the city, and hundreds and hundreds in the crowd. There's nothing unusual that different people would be shouting different things. They were not all going to shout precisely the same thing. They didn't have one of those boards up there like they have at the games now, where the crowd is told what to shout. So there's nothing unusual. There's no conflict in the different things recorded. But one word that we find, except in Luke, is Hosanna. And we see all of them quoting from Psalm 118 that we read this morning. Psalm 118 was part of the Hallel that was Psalms 113 through 118 that was sung every day during the Feast of Tabernacles and perhaps at other feasts. They would sing this psalm, and they would take shoots of willow and myrtle, and they'd tie them up with palm, and when they got to the Hosanna, they would wave these and shout Hosanna. So this had become a practice over many, many years for the people of Israel. Now here comes Jesus, who's got a warrant for his arrest out. And as they see him, they shout Hosanna and wave these palm branches. The cry of Hosanna and their understanding of the psalm was a proclamation by this crowd of Jesus as Messiah. Now, we're going to see, of course, their idea of Messiah was misguided. But for the Jews, all of this was a celebration. It was an expression of joy and victory. John and Luke record the reason for this sense of joy and victory. Look back at these words. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King. Now, Wednesday night, as I said, we saw God's covenant with David, 2 Samuel 7, that he would establish the throne of David's kingdom forever. And in this description of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that day, Mark tells us some were shouting this: Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. These people, as they saw Jesus, were remembering the covenant God had made with David of this kingdom, and they are shouting, Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. So what motivated these people, these large crowds, to go out to Jesus in the first place and acknowledge him as their long-awaited Messiah? What would have motivated them to proclaim him king of Israel? Israel didn't have a king. Israel had Rome. The king was in Rome. There was a governor in Israel. And then there were these Sadducees and Pharisees who were puppets of the Roman governor. That was their ruler. Now they're calling him king of Israel. Was it just the miraculous raising of Lazarus from death that caused him to do this? Jesus, remember, had already performed many, many, many supernatural works, including the resurrection of a couple of people. In John 6, remember, after the feeding of the 5,000, those people had wanted to take Jesus to Jerusalem at the Passover and make him king. But there had never been any public action or public demonstration, anything like this. Some say, and they may be right, that these pilgrims were moved by the Spirit of God to go out to meet Jesus as earthly kings summon their subjects by the sound of a trumpet. The pilgrims were called, perhaps and probably unknowingly, to be heralds announcing the coming king. And you know, God had prophesied of this day through the prophet Zechariah more than 500 years before. He prophesied of this very day that the Messiah would enter the city. And Matthew and John both affirm that Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem that day in the manner that he did was to fulfill what had been spoken by the prophet Zechariah. John 12:14. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Now, what Zechariah actually wrote, he says, Rejoice greatly. John says, Fear not, when he quotes him. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. That's the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Jesus is announcing by sitting on this donkey colt and entering in this way that he is the coming king prophesied in Zechariah. Read the rest of it. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, Matthew showed many times that Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecies, many places in his gospel, and this was another one. And Matthew and Mark and Luke make it absolutely clear. Jesus intentionally arranged for this ride on the donkey colt. We saw this. He sends two of his disciples into Bethpage to talk to this man and get the donkey and the colt. And if the man says anything, you tell him the Lord has need for it. He brings the donkey colt back. He arranged this. He only had to walk another mile, if that. He didn't need a ride. He was intentionally announcing himself as the king of Israel, fulfilling this prophecy. And while Zechariah reads, by the way, rejoice greatly, John here has fear not. Look, when a king would arrive who wasn't their king at the time, it was almost always a foreign king. And that meant danger. And that meant death. And that meant killing. But this time there would be no reason to fear. So John says, fear not. This isn't going to be a foreign king. This is a good king. This is a humble king. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Your king is coming to you on a donkey colt. Let that settle in your mind and heart. How should they have responded?
Well, outwardly, as they did, I suppose, they should have rejoiced. They were being called, though, to awaken out of their unbelief and their idolatry and to welcome their true king. The long-awaited moment had finally come. The Messiah had arrived. And as the prophet wrote, this wasn't going to be an ordinary king. This was not a king like other kings. This king is humble. He's meek. He's a man of peace. Not earthly peace, but peace between sinners and God. This prophecy spoke of the arrival of the true king of Israel, and it spoke of the character of God's Messiah. Look at it. Humble, riding on a donkey colt. He wouldn't be warlike. He wouldn't be ruthless. He'd be gentle. And his humility would be marked by his appearing and revealing himself, not in royal attire, not on a big white war horse, which would have, by the way, whipped the crowds into a frenzy if he'd have shown up charging in a golden chariot. No, he's on a colt. A donkey, a beast of burden. And he wasn't riding up to the palace. No. His destination was a cross, just a couple miles and a couple of days away. That's their king. And he hadn't come just to rule over, by the way, a small piece of real estate in the Middle East. That isn't why he came. He'd come to fulfill the greatest need of every man and every woman. He had come to save his people from what? Their sins. Their sins. He had come to bring eternal life, to restore spiritual life to all who would believe in him. But no one in that crowd understood any of these things. Matthew recorded the reactions of some of the people of Jerusalem and of the pilgrims. Matthew 21:10, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city, the locals, was stirred, saying, "Who's this? Who is this?" And the crowds, the pilgrims, they were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And in that crowd, as we read here, were people who had witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. What a mix in this crowd of people. And they're telling others what they had seen with their own eyes. For many, this was the attraction that day, to see the man who had raised another man from death back to life. And maybe even get a glimpse of the one who had been dead. After all the miracles Jesus had performed, this one, the raising of Lazarus from death, stirred reactions unlike any that the others had evoked. Now there's Pharisees in the crowd too, Luke 19:39. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Imagine them running around. There was a scene in a movie once where something somebody was very much ashamed of ended up in the newspaper in a big city. And we see the person who was the subject of the article in the newspaper get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and is running from house to house trying to gather up every newspaper in town before people read them. This is not unlike what the Pharisees are saying here. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Can we quiet this down? But Lazarus is standing there. The dead man is alive." But there was more to it than that. And we see it in Jesus' answer. "I tell you, if these become silent, if they all quiet down, those stones over there are going to cry out." And what are they going to cry? In God's providence, folks, and though nobody in the crowd understood it, Jesus was manifested that day and declared to be God the Son in human flesh. And there was no order of silence by the Pharisees, by Jesus, or anybody else, or by any unbelieving rulers of our own day that could suppress that glorious truth. Jesus is God. And he's come to save his people from their sins. So the disciples have laid their coats on the colt and the donkey. The crowds have laid their coats and their branches of palm trees they'd cut on the road. Some are waving them. These were crowds in great celebration. But these were also people in total confusion. This daughter of Zion, did not recognize him as who he truly is. They were cheering. But they were celebrating and cheering for something that existed only in their imagination. They thought this man was going to defeat Rome, free them from Caesar and Roman rule. They thought the kingdom of earthly Israel was about to be restored. They didn't understand God's promise to David. They didn't understand that Jesus' kingdom is not of this realm. And I wish people would stop trying to make it of this realm, now or in the future. His kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. Even Jesus' disciples did not yet understand who Jesus was and what was being signified that day. Look at verse 16. These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. Verse 16 is a parenthetical remark from John, who was there and who was one of those who didn't understand. He's looking back and saying, we didn't get it. After Jesus rose and ascended to his Father and sent his Spirit to them, they came to understand the things he was saying and the purpose of his coming. Why? Because they were the ones who would be sent out to tell the rest of us, to write these things down in the New Testament. And after the Spirit came on Pentecost, they began to see these Old Testament scriptures rightly. They saw them now in an entirely different light. They no longer saw the Old Testament prophecies as promising an earthly king and temporal earthly blessings, but as promising eternal heavenly blessings. And even today, sadly, so many in the church are still looking for earthly blessings in these prophecies. They were never about that. The Christians in the apostolic days were those who believed, and who believe today, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures and prophecies. Well, the Pharisees and maybe others were still hostile to Jesus. And some of the Pharisees, verse 19, said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good." Apparently, there's some more radical Pharisees and some less radical Pharisees. Some who wanted to take their time with arresting Jesus and seeking his execution. "You see, you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." We have to remember something, and to rightly understand these Pharisees and who they were, and these scribes and these chief priests. If Jesus or anybody else had become king in Israel, an earthly king, what would happen to the status quo? The puppet regime that they were of Rome, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the Pharisees, would be toppled. The king would now take over. He wouldn't need them. So these two camps in the Pharisees, the one telling the other, "You see, you're gaining nothing by your delay." From their perspective, all they want to do is get rid of Jesus, get rid of Lazarus, and preserve the status quo. Roman rule with them as the current puppets. From their perspective, Jesus could have begun a revolution right then and there. This whole scene was fraught with explosive potential. He could have begun an armed revolt. Remember, folks, this had happened over and over again in the 1500 years of the nation of Israel. The Maccabean revolt had only been less than 200 years before, where they overthrew the Seleucids. Now, the Pharisees are seeing these crowds and they're alarmed. Their desire to retain power, both with the Roman governor, Pilate at the time, and with the people, was in danger. And so they're alarmed at this rising popularity of Jesus. Remember, they had ordered that he be arrested. "You tell us when you see him and come to us and so we can arrest him." But instead of that, they see these crowds waving, "Hosanna! Here comes the king." This was a serious obstacle to their plan. They say this is getting us nowhere. To the very end, their blindness and their madness remained intact. Well, we have seen how many different groups here responded to Jesus. The people who had been in Bethany when Lazarus had been raised, they're telling everybody about it.
They're following Jesus. They're proclaiming him. The pilgrims who came to Jerusalem from Galilee for the festival, the local citizens of Jerusalem, the Pharisees, and the 12. The Gospels tell us a little bit about all five groups. What was Jesus doing that day? What was he saying by his entrance into Jerusalem on a donkey colt? Why did Jesus enter Jerusalem in that manner? Well, there are three answers. First is to fulfill Scripture, which we've seen. Second, to present himself as the true King of Israel, which we've seen. Third, to goad the Jews into expediting their plan to execute him. His hour had come. By his entry into Jerusalem that day, Jesus forced the Jewish rulers to begin to take the actions that would lead to their putting him to death before the week was over. His hour had come. Now, many view this event as the people of Jerusalem recognizing and acknowledging Jesus as their Messiah. And in a sense, that's true, but it was so misguided, it isn't true in any genuine sense. But because some see this as the people in Jerusalem recognizing Jesus as Messiah, they can't understand how in just a few days many of those same people would turn on Jesus and demand that he be put to death. But folks, the people of Jerusalem did not rightly honor Jesus as Messiah that day. We can cheer all we want, but if we're cheering for something that's just in our imagination, if it isn't worship in spirit and truth, this certainly was not. What did occur, though, was Jesus announced himself openly in Jerusalem as the Messiah sent from God. That's why he intentionally fulfilled what Zechariah had prophesied. He entered Jerusalem not to become their earthly king, but for the purpose of saving the world. And he entered in the precise manner that Zechariah had declared he would, and in so doing, he declared the nature of his kingdom, humble, servant-oriented. But the people of Jerusalem, and don't miss this, did not receive Jesus as the one who would save him from the one thing that they most needed saving, their sin. That wasn't on anybody's mind. In truth, all those throngs, not one of them knew who he truly was. The Scriptures are the inspired, inerrant Word of God. The headings that are placed in our Bibles by editors are not. The heading, Triumphal Entry, I believe, is unfortunate. Jesus does appear to be at the height of his popularity. He's even acknowledged as Messiah, but there's no appreciation on the part of anyone for who Jesus truly is, or for the suffering and the death to which he's about to submit himself. There's no understanding of these things. Only 5 days later, many in this crowd will clamor, "Crucify him." In the 4th century, the Roman Church turned this event, this trip from Bethany to Jerusalem, into a church holiday, a day to be celebrated. And many evangelical churches have followed the Roman Church. But folks, this was not looked upon by Jesus as a day to be celebrated. What was our Lord thinking when he approached the city? In Jesus' eyes, this was one of the saddest days recorded in all of Scripture. Look at Luke 19:41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. That's what Jesus was thinking. As the city of Jerusalem came into his view, Jesus fully realized that the praise he was receiving was shallow. It was based upon their seeing him as this earthly, political Messiah. And he broke into weeping. Before his eyes, Luke tells us, Jesus saw the vision of Jerusalem as a city under siege, surrounded by the Roman legions, and about to be destroyed. So he approached the city, and he cries out, Luke 19:42,
If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children with you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Luke pictures a weeping king in the midst of this shouting multitude. And just a few days later, when they began to realize he wasn't what they thought he was, they wanted him crucified. They had missed their day of visitation. And within that generation, God's judgment on Israel would come, and it would be severe and total. They had made a Messiah of their own invention. And it is a great crime against God to invent a Jesus of our own design. And it goes on our TV all the time. But that's idolatry, to invent a Jesus that's not the Jesus of Scripture. That's what these crowds did that day. That's what the nation of Israel did. They invented a Messiah of their own imagination. They didn't seek, and they did not want, the Messiah that we meet in Isaiah chapter 53. Didn't want him. They didn't want a Messiah who would humbly submit to suffering and death. They weren't seeking a Messiah who would save them from their sins. They were hoping for a Messiah to save them from the Romans. They were seeking a Messiah who would make their earthly lives more pleasant. There are still many such people today, folks. Sadly, these have their eyes fixed on things of the world, and they look to Jesus to provide them. And woe be unto those preachers who go on TV promising that God's going to provide worldly pleasures in exchange for your money. Scripture tells us to seek His kingdom and His righteousness, the heavenly Mount Zion. Matthew 1:21. Angel said to Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's the Messiah that the world so desperately needed that day in Jerusalem. And he's the Messiah that the world so desperately needs today. We're so caught up in sin in this world now, we don't even recognize sin as sin anymore. We legalize sin. Let us never forget the one and only reason Jesus came to Jerusalem. Not to be a king in the Middle East. He came of his own accord. He came willingly to offer himself to die, so that the wrath of God, which we all deserve, would be lifted from us, appeased by his obedient sacrifice. I still see these signs sometimes. Relevant, encouraging, uplifting messages. I have a relevant, encouraging, uplifting message for all of us this morning. Here it is. If you believe in Jesus Christ as the one who died for your sins, then God has opened your eyes to the truth. If you believe, God has opened your eyes to know who it was that rode into Jerusalem that day. If you believe that he who rode in that day was God the Son, the eternal Son of God incarnate, and if you turn from your sins and turn to him, you have the assurance of eternal life and glory with God. I'd say that's relevant, and I hope that's encouraging. Now, if you've not come to him for forgiveness, and you don't repent and come to Christ, there's a less encouraging, less uplifting, but still very relevant message. You will die in your sins. Jesus' words, not mine. You will die in your sins. If you haven't come to him, folks, anybody who hears this, to be reconciled to God, I pray that in this hour you'll go before God, confess your sin, acknowledge it, and turn forever from your sin, and cry out for forgiveness. And as with those two blind men in Jericho and Matthew and the man born blind in Jerusalem, he'll hear you and he will open your eyes. Lord, it's a blessing beyond description to have this salvation given to us by your grace. In it we see your mercy. I pray, Lord, that this word has taken root deeply in each one of us gathered here, and that you will make us effective witnesses of your glory. In Christ's name, amen.